As we prepare to enter into God's word together, will you allow me to be our voice in prayer as we ask the Spirit to come and enlighten his word for us? Will you pray with me? Lord, you are the one that we praise, the one that we adore, for you do great things, healing, you give grace. You have provided salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, for not only us, but the whole world you have set right. We look forward to the day, and this morning we feel that it's not yet completely under the Lord Jesus' feet. Lord, we see death. We feel hardship. So, Lord, we ask that you would give us a taste of what the kingdom will be yet again this morning. Lord, as we make ourselves more in line with your will, when we obey your word, when we follow you wholeheartedly, Lord, we know that we can experience the kingdom a little bit more, and so we ask for that this morning. And we ask that you would empower Marcus by your Spirit to bring your word to life in our hearts. Give us the power to hear it and to obey. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Shortly after we moved to Michigan, I decided to do an inventory of the number of times that I have moved in my life. And it came out to 17. I'm 38 years old, and I've lived in 17 different homes. They've been in two countries, two states within this country. I've lost count of the number of cities. I think it's 7 or 8 different cities, because in Southern California, you've got cities butting up right against each other, so you cross city lines all the time. And so I've experienced different cultures, and I've worn different skins in some ways. As you live among other people, you begin to take on their customs and their habits and their speech patterns. And even when we lived overseas, our house was sort of a hotel. And this was before my dad actually opened a hotel. I think we opened a hotel so that our house would stop being a hotel for all of the people who would come and visit. I spent more nights sleeping on the floor of other rooms of my house in Romania than in my own bed because it was always occupied by guests. And they would come, and they came from all different parts of the country, and so I would pick up different colloquialisms and phrases and words and slang. And so when I moved back to California, people had trouble understanding me at times because I wasn't speaking in ways they were familiar with. And then we moved to Michigan, and I had to pick up new patterns of speech as well. So I had to start dropping the word the in front of all the freeways. You get on 196, not the 196, which I didn't realize was a distinctively Southern Californian way of speaking. And it's really hard for me, but at times I'll drop the article and Kelsey will say, it's the 196, because she insists on maintaining our Californian speech patterns. And so woe be unto me if I call it pop around our house instead of soda, which is what it really is. Our children are starting to flatten their O's, say things like, Mom, can I have some pop? And that doesn't go over very well. But we take on these customs of the people that we live among. I remember reading an article in 2008 when Barack Obama was elected. They made a very interesting observation. They said, for the first time, we have a president, and it's hard to say where he's from. He's born in Hawaii. He spent time overseas, but we elected him out of Illinois. Where is he from? Every other president has lived their entire life in a particular state or strongly identifies with the state that they are from. And they said, it's a reflection of the broader cultural trend. It's the end of what they called placeness, that you are from somewhere. And that may sound odd to you. When we moved to Michigan, we discovered that Michigan has one of the highest rates of nativism in the country. In other words, in Michigan, and I think Louisiana is one of the only states that outranks Michigan in this regard, it's the highest percentage of people who live there that were born there. California's at the other end of the spectrum, by the way. The highest percentage of people in California that were born someplace else, and that included my father. And it's interesting, all 4 of my grandparents were born outside California. I was born in California, now we've all left. Something to that. Land of foreigners. Well, if there's one truth that Christianity is rooted on, it's on someone living somewhere they were not from. Our faith is grounded in the fact that the Son left his throne above and came to earth. And Hebrews celebrates that great truth. And so as we continue this morning in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see that Jesus is no stranger to moving, to leaving his home, to living among people not his own, but taking on their customs and their ways. And so we're going to be in Hebrews 2, and we're going to finish the introduction to this sermon. We've made the observation that Hebrews is a written sermon. The first two chapters are the introduction to that sermon. We've seen that the authors have exalted Jesus as the Son of God, the singular, exclusive Son of God, different from the angels in majesty, in essential quality. He is the image of the unseen God. He is the creator of all that there is. The name he has inherited is more excellent than that of the angels. And through him, first and foremost, God has spoken. God uses angels as his messengers, but the Son is the very revelation of God. But then we noted last week as we looked at Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, that our authors take a little bit of a turn and say this, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," and here we might expect some statement about the Messiah, the Son of God, being the one to whom God has subjected all things. But it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." And last week, we looked at the psalm that the author quotes there, Psalm 8, and we saw that they are now comparing angels not just to the Son of God, but to you and I, and saying it is not angels that were the pinnacle of God's creation. No, it was you and I. We were created to bring creation under God's rule and reign, to bear his image by exercising dominion. We talked about how we still have that calling. Sin has frustrated that purpose, but it has not robbed us of it. And so we continue to exercise dominion. And yet we recognize, as the author of Hebrews does, that it has been frustrated. And so they say, "At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him," him being you and I, humankind, that the psalm is speaking to. But verse 9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The authors of Hebrews will uphold two great truths. One is that Jesus is the pre-existent, eternal Son of God. But here they will also make the case that he is the Son of Man. He is that second man, that second Adam that we sang about and heard about in 1 Corinthians 15. It is not sufficient that he be the exalted Son of God. That would be good news for him. But for his existence to be good news for you and I, something else must also be true. He must identify with us. And so the author now begins to make the case that he has, in fact, identified with us. And so picking it up in verse 10, the author says, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist," that is God the Father, "in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." They begin by pointing out that God the Father is not interested only in exalting the singular Son of God to glory and honor. No, God is about the business of bringing many sons to glory. And here the language of sons is that of those who are to inherit. It is inclusive of men and women. But that term son is a term of inheritance, which is why we use it. But it's not exclusive of men. He is bringing humans to glory. And he says something interesting, that it was fitting for God to make the founder of their salvation perfect. Now, we know the founder of their salvation is none other than Jesus, and we're accustomed to thinking of Jesus as being perfect. In what way could it possibly be said that Jesus has to be made perfect, and that that would be fitting for God to do? And now they speak of this one source, this idea that Jesus shares something in common with those he is bringing to glory, and that it is suffering that allows him to be made perfect, to join with them. So it was fitting for God to do this, and it says that the Son is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. There is a close kinship. In fact, in the ancient world, no closer relationship could be imagined than that of a brother and sister. And kids, you might have difficulty thinking about brothers and sisters as the closest relationships. Often they're the people we're at odds with the most. We fight and argue with our brothers and sisters. But to an ancient audience, there was no relationship closer than that of siblings. And so to hear that the singular Son of God is not ashamed, does not consider it embarrassing to call us brothers and sisters, is remarkable. And so now our authors quote three scriptures, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." This statement comes from Psalm 22 and would have rung familiar to anyone in the early church, because Psalm 22 is one of the most quoted psalms in the Gospels. Several statements are taken from Psalm 22 in telling the story of how Jesus died on the cross. One of the words that Jesus utters from the cross is taken from the first statement of this psalm: my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22 is a psalm of lament. It's a psalm in which David is crying out to God from deep despair because of what people are doing to him. So much so that he can question whether God has in fact abandoned him. David, who will elsewhere say, "I know that God can never leave me, can never forsake me," asks the question. And Jesus himself on the cross asks the question, "Why have you forsaken me?" Later on, the psalm speaks of everyone who sees him mocks him because of the suffering he is enduring. And this is quoted in the Gospels because Jesus endured mocking, people making fun of him because of his suffering and his misery on the cross. There is nothing more humiliating than being crucified. It was intended to humiliate and not just inflict physical pain on the people. They were made a public display of, so that everyone would know just how low they had fallen in the eyes of the Roman state. "All who see me mock me." They came by and spat at him and said things like, "He saved others, let him save himself. If you're the Son of God, come down off of the cross." The psalmist also says, "They have pierced my hands and feet." And this is quoted in the way that Jesus died, that his hands and his feet were pierced by those nails. And finally, the psalm talks about his clothing being divided up by casting lots, drawing bids for who gets which scrap of clothing from this condemned man. All of this in Psalm 22 is said to be true of Jesus, but then the psalm takes a turn, and David confidently says, "Yet, in spite of all of this, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." In spite of the suffering that I am enduring, David looks past it and says, "I am confident in God's redemption, so I will bear witness of it to others." And so this is now said to be true of Jesus as well, that on the other side of the cross, there would be a brotherhood. There would be a family that he would lead and that he would direct in the praise of God, in spite of the suffering that he endured. And so it continues and says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. These two statements are taken from the same place in Scripture. They are taken from Isaiah 8. And this is, again, very significant ground in the New Testament. Isaiah 7 through 9 are where we have some of our most well-known prophecies of Jesus coming. Isaiah 7 is the one that says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Isaiah 9 is where we have the promise that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But all of that prophecy, Isaiah 7 through 9, tells a story of a point at which the people of Israel were suffering defeat at the hands of the Syrians because they had rejected God's word given through his prophet Isaiah. And they refused to receive God's correction. And so the prophet Isaiah, recognizing that, says, even so, I will trust in God, even though his people are rejecting him. And Isaiah is told to name his children names that will be messages for the people of Israel. One of his sons is named, there will be a remnant. And his second son is named, make speed to the spoil and hasten the plunder. And so Isaiah's children, behold the children God has given me, as messages. Judgment is coming, but a remnant will be preserved. And so Isaiah says, I will trust him. And I will trust him because I can see the children he has given me. And so the author of Hebrews now takes those messages and says, these are on the lips of Jesus. Jesus is about the business of preserving a remnant. And Jesus himself trusted God. And we might think that odd. In what sense does the Son of God have to trust God? Well, it is because of what he endured. So the author of Hebrews is making this point, and do not lose the main point in the midst of all of this. The Son of God has taken up our reality. He has identified with us. He calls us brothers and sisters. And so now the author of Hebrews begins to expand in some detail about how he did that. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There is a whole world in those five verses. And so we're going to unpack this, but I'm going to unpack it under two headings. And it's the headings that they opened with, which is that Jesus is the founder of our salvation and that he has been made perfect. He is able to be the founder of our salvation because he has been made perfect. So we want to unpack what each of those things implies. And the word founder there to start is a word that is often applied to a number of different types of people. It can refer to leaders, people who make a path for people who follow them, princes, but one in particular is the idea of a hero. The heroes of ancient mythology, Hercules, doers of great deeds. And so one way to translate this word is a champion, someone who does great deeds to rescue others. And the language of these verses lends itself to that idea, that Jesus is the champion of our salvation. He is the one who has fought and engaged in a great work in order to win something for us. He's the champion of our salvation. And so what is it that he has done? Well, there's this very compelling image that is used. He says that it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. The word for help there is the same word used later in chapter 8 when it says that God took his people by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. It's not help in the sense of doing something for us. It's the way we help our children cross the street, or we help them up when they fall. There's an intimacy, there's a care, there's a closeness, there's a drawing near. There is this champion coming and picking us up, taking us by the hand, leading us. And it speaks to this idea that this passage fixates on, that Jesus has drawn near to us. He has come alongside us. He has taken up residence among us. He is God with us. He has taken us by the hand. But he's taken us by the hand in the same way that God took the Israelites by the hand, and it is because we were enslaved. He took them out by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because for them, Egypt was a place of slavery. And so the author says that we were also slaves to fear, slaves to the fear of death. And so Jesus has taken us by the hand to deliver us from slavery to fear. That slavery is real and it is powerful. And it is driven by death. Death is that thing that threatens to undo everything we do. We talked about this a little last week. And I was reflecting that in the age of video games, it's easy to think of death as trivial, right? You play the video game, Mario jumps off the cliff, misses the jump, gets whacked by a Koopa Troopa, and just respawns, and you've got X number of lives. And even if you use all of your lives, you can still play the game. Death does not work that way. Death is final. There are no do-overs. There are no redos. And if we're honest with ourselves, that terrifies us. We are enslaved to that fear because of the finality of death. And Jesus releases us from that. But how? Because death is still present, as we know all too well this morning. He delivers us because he has destroyed the one who the author says has the power of death, the devil. I think sometimes we speak too kindly of our enemy. The devil is our enemy because he has introduced death into the equation, and that is the last enemy. Note that the devil is not the last enemy defeated. The last enemy is death, which he has introduced, and I think sometimes we speak too kindly of our enemy. The passage is clear here that Jesus came to utterly annihilate the devil and his works. Death is not something we can be comfortable with. We find hope in spite of death. We do not find hope in death. And sometimes we speak too kindly of our enemy. Jesus came to utterly annihilate the devil and his works. And if he did not succeed, Paul says we are to be pitied more than anyone else. But Jesus has destroyed the power of death that the devil unleashed. Death is the result of our rebellion. It's the result of our sin. And the author uses this word. Now, I would tell you the Greek word, and it wouldn't help you understand the English word any better. I'm guessing none of you has used propitiation in a sentence any time in the recent past. And there are no other words in English. It's not that I can give you a synonym. It's just that we don't live in a sacrificial society. To an ancient person, this word was common knowledge, because every religion, until very recently, was based on this idea. The gods or God are angry, and they have to be appeased. They have to be appeased. Their anger has to be turned back somehow if we are to survive. And we're very uncomfortable with this idea that God is angry. We hear it all the time. God's not angry. He loves us. As though those two things don't go together. And let me suggest this to you. First of all, If we are to take Scripture seriously, we must take the anger of God seriously. It simply will not do for us to say, I can't believe in a God who's angry. If it's true that God is angry, it doesn't matter whether you think he ought to be or not. But let me suggest this. To suggest that I don't want to worship a God who could ever be angry, what you're really saying is I couldn't worship a God who cares about very much very deeply. I can only worship an apathetic God. I can only worship a God who really doesn't care about much of anything at all. Because anger only comes when something we love deeply or care about deeply is threatened. And I'm not sure that I want to worship a God who would go to the trouble of creating an entire universe and installing people to bear his image, blessing them abundantly, calling them to a high calling of stewarding it for him, and then when they trash the thing, said, no big deal. I'm not sure I would want to worship a God who treated his creation that casually. Because if he's not angry that I've ruined it, what business do I have to trust him to care that much about my own fate? See, it's only a God who would get angry that we've ruined his creation that would do what he did to fix it, which is not to require that we pay a price to appease him, but would instead say, I will fix it. You broke it, I'll buy it. And so it is Jesus, the Son of God, who makes propitiation for our sins. And there's just no other way to read the New Testament and have it make any sense than that Jesus died to turn back the wrath of God. And so because of that, because he suffered, he helps us when we are tested. He's bought us back and he has a plan for our lives, and that plan will be tested and we will be tempted to abandon it. And Jesus helps us when we are tested. He helps us for our holiness, that we might be made holy. He sanctifies us. He sets us apart. If you belong to Jesus, he is not finished fixing you. And so the author says that Jesus is the one who sanctifies us, and we are those who are sanctified. And we all have one source. He doesn't do this from a foreign standpoint. He comes alongside us and says, I'm just like you. Let me help fix you. Sanctifies us. And the result is that he brings us to glory. Don't miss what he said. It is fitting that God, in bringing many to glory. The end result is Psalm 8. We were created for glory and honor, and Jesus makes it possible that we will be brought to glory, that the end of our story will be glorious. This is Jesus, the champion of our salvation. This is what he has done. And sometimes we trivialize it as saying, well, we've just been forgiven. Forgiveness is the foundation of it, but look at everything that he has done. He's won a great battle against our enemy. He has sanctified us, set us apart, helps us in our weakness, brings us to glory, takes us by the hand. Our champion is with us and he is for us. But how did he accomplish all of this? Remember what was said. It was fitting that God should make the founder, the champion of our salvation, perfect through suffering. So we must also consider Christ made perfect. Christ, our champion, was made perfect because he was made lower than the angels. It's a stunning statement. We might expect that we, because of our fallenness, are made a little lower than the angels. But for the Son of God, he who's inheriting a name superior and more excellent to theirs is going to be made lower than them? In what way was he made lower than the angels? He was made like us in every respect. We're very strong in our apologetics that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God. We sometimes don't emphasize as much that God, that Jesus is human, fully human. Human soul, human body, human mind, human emotions. He's just like you. He's just like me. And he wasn't always that way. He took that on at a point in history. In the fullness of time, he became flesh. What did that mean for him? Well, it was no picnic. He partook of flesh and blood. He partook of temporal things. He partook of things that are temporary and weak and frail and don't last. He experienced weakness and limitation and suffering, hunger and tiredness. Ultimately, he suffered. He was tested. The perfect Son of God experienced testing, and that's how he was made perfect. Perfect not because he lacked anything. Perfect not because he wasn't good enough. Perfect because apart from this, he could not have saved us. The Son of God, without taking on a human nature, could not have saved us. Humans broke it. A human has to fix it. But no human is worthy of fixing it, so God has to do it himself. He suffered when tested. He tasted death. That's no minor taste. That's not a partial experience. To taste something is to experience it fully. He died for really real. It wasn't an illusion. And just because he rose 3 days later doesn't mean he was any less dead. He wasn't just mostly dead. He was all dead. But because of his death, he was crowned with glory and honor. There was no other way than to taste death for everyone. And because of that, he became a merciful and faithful high priest. And in the words of Priscilla, about this they have a lot to say, which is why there's 11 more chapters. This is the main point. I love the book of Hebrews, and the reason I love the book of Hebrews is because I love Jesus. And the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you will love the book of Hebrews, because every verse speaks to how majestic and marvelous and glorious and great that he is. And it's not that the rest of Scripture doesn't, it's just it's really obvious in the book of Hebrews. He has become our merciful and faithful high priest to minister to God on our behalf. So what are we to do with this? We are to become like our Savior. Our Savior drew near to the brokenhearted. Our Savior said, "Blessed are the poor." Our Savior said, "Blessed are the meek." He associated with the lowly, not with the mighty. Paul says that he chose the foolish things and the weak things and the poor things of the world to shame the wise and the rich and the powerful. And all too often I find that we as believers in this time and this place tend to identify with and associate with the powerful and the wealthy and the influential. We tend to distance ourselves and cast aspersions on those that are downtrodden and oppressed. And I believe for myself that the reason for that is that I do not see just how deep in need I am. I do not appreciate the fact that Jesus bridged a great gap to reach me. I often think that it was no great thing to draw near to me because I'm so lovable. Who wouldn't want to draw near to me? And it doesn't matter if it's the Syrian refugee or the coworker who's just a little off, and we all know that coworker or that family member or that neighbor or that person two pews over. That's just a little bit difficult for us to get along with. And we figure it's their fault. I would suggest that it's because we've not contemplated the grace of God in drawing near to us in Jesus. And that it is only by contemplating that that we are then moved to say, if he bridged that gap, there is no one I cannot draw near to. And so as we continue in worship, we're going to sing "And Can It Be," a hymn that celebrates and expresses wonder that our God would die for us. We're going to sing the first three verses and then pause. And there are some phrases in those verses about what it meant for Jesus to die for us. And I'm going to ask us to latch onto those and consider the ways in which those are true for us. And then we'll sing the fourth verse as a celebration of the truth that his death is effective.